Okay, we're going to pick up in the middle of chapter 5 this week. Last time we studied the tail end of chapter 4, and we covered the first part of chapter 5. Last week we talked about this idea of Jesus being our perfect high priest, or as often say it, our complete high priest. The last week's scripture talked about, first of all, Jesus is just a very, very great high priest. The scripture actually uses that word, he's a great high priest, because he's not a human priest who came, lived for a short time, then died. He's a priest who ascended to heaven. He came from above. He went back to above. So he knows where all of us are eventually going. At the same time, even beyond his divinity, also shared in our humanity. So has that overall sense, complete perspective on everything. He knows God, as John 1 says, he's the one who has the closest relationship with God. And he still knows everything about God's will, God's ideas, God's thoughts. At the same time, he came and lived as one among us. As the scripture says, he was made like us in every way. He understands our aches and pains, understands our temptations, he understands our difficulties down here. For that reason, a perfect high priest understands, so he empathizes with our weaknesses. The upshot of this, as it says at the end of chapter 4, therefore we can approach him with confidence. When you come to Jesus' throne, you don't have to worry about whether they understand us or not. That simple gesture of humility, reverence of him, that's all we need to offer him. Now, our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in him. Thanks. Our confidence is in Jesus' love for us, in God's understanding of us. And further, it goes on to talk about the ministry of a high priest in chapter 5. It talks about a priest has to be appointed to represent humans before God. Priest's basic function as an intercessor, a mediator, a go-between. And it says you can't have that calling by your own initiative. Have to wait until God calls you. It talks about Jesus calling the priest. We looked at a couple psalms last week, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Finally, we talked about preparation for becoming a high priest. It talks about during Jesus' life on earth, it emphasizes he really was made like one of us. He struggled and wrestled with temptations, while often distressed, and it says he had it. With many prayers and petitions, with loud cries and tears, he appealed to the one who could save him. Jesus' life in this world was not the matter of a superhero with superpowers get over these obstacles. It was made human like us, had to bear with the struggles and temptations. And it says his reverent submission made him complete their suffering. You know, those ironies, as are seen so often in the book of Hebrews, Jesus had to be made complete through suffering because he had to understand what it's like to live like it was. We suffer every day. We struggle every day. Jesus went through those things to understand them. For that reason, he was made a complete high priest. A complete high priest with perfect understanding, understanding of God, and understanding of human nature. At this point, the writer of Hebrews would like to move on to something new. You see, when you turn over to chapter 5, it says, I'd really like to talk some more about this. He's encouraged about what he's talking about. He says, we have much to say about this, but I have to take a digression first. It takes a digression to talk about the things these readers are struggling with. His words often have significance to us too. You're like them, but you're human like them. We have many, many obstacles. We get distracted, get discouraged, get sidetracked. His words are addressed to these people individually. Along the way, we'll learn some things about our own relationship with God. We'll learn some things about knowing God and following Jesus. So pick up there in a short while. Mike is going to lead us in a short time of prayer, then we'll resume our class.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we appreciate so much the fact that you adopted us as children. You were able to do that because you first set forth your Son to be our sacrifice, to redeem us, and therefore he is not ashamed to call us his brethren.
Thank you.
Father, we're so grateful that Jesus left us an example of how to resist temptation and that he can understand what it's like to be human because he himself was human. And as we study your redemptive work, Father, we praise you so much for all the blessings we enjoy. Pray for our congregation here that you will be with its leaders. May they seek you first in all things and be an example to us so that we will seek all things to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So go ahead and turn over to chapter 5, verse 11. As we read these, a couple of things it says in this scripture we're going to read today, these things can be often misinterpreted. Often it can become troubling to many people to read these and misunderstand them. You heard the scriptures misused from time to time as dire warnings of eternal damnation, that kind of thing. They were not meant to be that way. They're actually saying something different. The basic kernel of this week's scripture is about all it says over and over again, there's no other way to know God except Jesus. It says that over in many different ways. That's a key thought. So before we get trouble, what it says, try to release any preconception you may have. And as Boris Karloff used to say on his TV show, don't jump to conclusions because you might be right. So let's room in chapter 5. Let's see, chapter 5, verse 11. Jenny can read verses 11 through verse, go ahead and read through verse 6-3.
Okay. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And, God permitting, we will do so.
Thank you. Very good. It gives us some things to think about, this idea of being stuck in infancy and moving beyond the elementary teachings. A couple basic thoughts. Is that we'll learn a little bit about what this means, because maturity, God, doesn't mean attaining a status of having arrived, perfecting things. Very different sense of things. Actually, attaining what he calls maturity actually means becoming very humble, have a very soft heart, being very open to what God says. I saved Deuteronomy 30 for you.
Excellent.
So it says, why don't you say about this? Why does it have to take this digression? Why can't it go plunge right in? He mentions this idea of the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Sounds kind of tantalizing. What's this Melchizedek all about? He's eager to talk about it. People want to hear it. But why can't he continue? Why does he have to make this digression? And why aren't they ready for it? Is it not intelligent enough? Not knowledgeable enough to understand it?
Maybe they're distracted by some of the foundational things.
Yeah.
Like he talks about elementary truths, but maybe it just distracts. So he's trying to remove that distraction, maybe. Right?
Yeah, they're distracted. They've been distracted. They think they know everything, not really actually learn something, absorb it. They've got in the habit of memorizing simple answers. Let the study of the scriptures at the basic stage, as it says, you no longer try to understand. You think you know everything, have all these answers. As Karen says, you become distracted. They think they've arrived spiritually, distracted by other things. They want something different, something more. Dave?
I was thinking the dull of hearing part is kind of scary. Like in the parable of the sowers, the sower of the seeds, you know, there were three conditions that were bad. Three out of four, and they must have been abiding in one of those three conditions. You know, the hard.
Yeah, and he's telling them these people. He says, you still need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word. You still need that. Still at a very basic stage, very rudimentary stage. These people don't think they're in that condition, though, do they? They think where these people think they are. At advanced stage, they've arrived, they know everything. They're doing all the right things, know all the right things, they can quote any answers, quiz them about how you become a Christian, quiz them how you worship. They have all the correct answers. Have them all pat. So I thought, okay, let's take a step back. As Karen says, you're distracted by these things. Distracted by essentially less important things. Have to move on. Move on beyond the elementary teachings. Use this image, you need milk, not solid food. Who has to live on milk? Aiden's not ready for a hot dog or a steak yet. He has to live on milk. Is milk good or bad?
Good.
It's good. Let's take a look at what the scripture says about milk in 1 Peter 2. And Karen, can you cue up Deuteronomy 30? We'll read that soon too. First Peter talks about, book of First Peter is written to new Christians. That's the purpose of the epistle of First Peter. Written to a group of Christians, the new areas where the gospel has recently been proclaimed, in certain regions of Asia. Written to newborn Christians, so he gives them newborn advice. He advises them to drink milk, because it's appropriate for them. Tony, could read the first two verses of 1 Peter 2.
Sure. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Thank you. Use the image of drinking pure spiritual milk, baby's milk, newborn milk. They need that right now, don't they? What are the things they have to learn? What they have to learn at this? What does Peter advise them to learn about? What did Tanya just read about?
Well, God's word and the meat of God's word. They're learning different.
It tells them the things they have to learn. What does it tell them to not to do anymore? Rid yourselves of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, slander. That's newborn teachings. That's step zero, step one. Very basic things. They need newborn milk, baby's milk, to learn those things. Simple steps forward. When you get through that, have you arrived? No, there's a big world out there. When we're newborns, we need to learn the basic teachings. So once upon a time, someone sat down with you, can't do this anymore, can't do this, have to do this. That's newborn teachings, baby's milk. But it says, and back in Hebrews, it says, now we need, what do we need now? Solid food. Have to move on to solid food. These people have decided that's either it's become too hard, or more probably that they've become disappointed. We're making all these efforts, trying to learn more, trying to achieve more, but we're disappointed, not getting what we expected. They're saying, God, you're making it too hard for us. You just make it too hard for us. Let's see if Karen has a good answer back in Deuteronomy. See how God responds to this. Can you read verses 11 to 14 for us?
Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14. Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it.
What does this tell us about? Has God made it hard for us? It says no in Deuteronomy. Even a long time ago when the word was fairly new, not many teachings that had been announced, but even that time, God says, I've not made it hard for you, because where did he bring his word? Even then. But right to their mouth, right to their heart. That's where God wants to put his word. He hasn't made it difficult. He gives them every opportunity to have his words. It doesn't make it difficult. Likewise, has God made it difficult for us now? No. Our Bible is bigger now. Lots more things I have to learn, but it's still that difficult. Because don't have to go to any theological seminary to learn the scriptures. Don't have to go to a place of learn something of a guru on the top of a mountain. Learn from the scriptures. It's right there. God doesn't make it as complicated as we think it is. Doesn't make it as confusing as we think it is. Because Karen says, come with many distractions, many preconceptions, many things that have been instilled in us by the world. Think the Bible is about this and that, but the things the world says. God's word is very different from the way you think it is. Set aside those things as it coming back to Hebrews. Try to understand. Just try to understand it. Focus on it. Set aside all the distractions, all the voices of the world. Just concentrate on God's word, because there's a lot of things there you haven't ever really thought about. That's things you still don't understand. These people, further exhaustive study would not do anything for them, but everything comes up, they'll filter it through their preconceptions. That they have to start all over again. That's what he tells them. You still have to drink milk. Drink your milk, get it over with. Now let's move on to solid food. Had a thought, Kurt?
I was just thinking, what struck me as I read this in Deuteronomy is he's saying, know where to look.
Yeah, that's right.
Look to Christ, look inwardly. It's not navel gazing, but it, you know, looking to Christ rather than, okay, these 10 things will make you a good Christian.
Very true.
List rather than this is something that's been fed to you, elementary teachings. You know, when your child is going from age 10 to age 12, you just say, here are the rules.
Yes.
When they hit 12, they have to start making those choices for themselves and figure out, why am I doing this? It sounds like you're asking us to dig deeper and to figure out where to look.
Very good, because that fits in with the analogy he's using. Moving on from milk to solid food, at some point I started learning why, instead of worrying about what I have to do, what can I do. Kids at some point had to learn to get beyond that. Move on is said to maturity. A child is made as an infant, doesn't have many responsibilities, but what is the ultimate purpose of a child? What is a child eventually supposed to become? An adult. Adult who has an option to seek God. Live by simplistic rules, you'll always be a child. Don't take the time to ponder things, understand things. You'll always be trying to live on milk instead of graduating to solid food. Very, very good. It says, moving beyond the elementary teachings, talks about the elementary truths. You mentioned just a few things, not for their own sake, just to mention these kind of things. You still don't really understand these things because they've become derailed. They've been distracted. They've drifted away from God. So let us move beyond them and take forward maturity, not laying again the foundation. They started with a foundation, but at some point they stopped building on that foundation. They started to get distracted, started to be discouraged, disappointed. They had a foundation, but when you neglect your foundation, what usually happens?
It crumbles.
Yeah, exactly. Two things happen. First, when you stop building on it, you start being drawn away and distracted, sidetracked by various things. At the same time, as Nancy points out, your foundation also starts to crumble. It won't be there as good as you thought it was. You get off a great start, memorize the basic truths, but I have all the milk issues all set. Have that down. I'm going to take a time out. I'll take a break. Move on to some other things that excite me instead. What happens when we come back to your foundation? It's crumbled. It's not there anymore. Because you distracted by it, you begin to filter everything in your foundation through worldly ideas. These people have become so distracted, so confused, they have to go back and rebuild the foundation for the very beginning, and then move on. So the scripture in 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about this a little bit. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 3. We'll just do a quick read of this, then we'll move on to that core scripture. 1 Corinthians 3, Richard read verses 10 and 11. Steve, you have that?
Yeah. By the grace of God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ.
Only one foundation can be a sure foundation, only foundations of Jesus Christ himself. But see, when you start neglecting that foundation, we come back, notice what it says. You can build a foundation using gold and silver or wood or hay or straw. If it goes astray, what happens? It gets burnt up. It collapses, falls apart completely. I have to continue building strictly on the foundation of Jesus. If you get distracted, your whole foundation will be messed up. Your whole building will be slanted and crumble and fall from time to time. And it says, back in Hebrews, it says, God permitting, what could we do? We can move on to this maturity. God permitting. That's kind of an ironic saying. They say, maybe God permit us to do this? What is he actually saying? Of course he is. Of course he is. He's the one. It kind of says that ironically, because they're thinking God has made it so hard for us to learn. God permitting, maybe we'll get a better start. Because God surely permits it. More than permits it, he wants it. He wants to get them back on track. So now we'll come to one of the key scriptures, very often misunderstood. So try to set aside your preconception about it. See if we can figure out what he's actually saying in this next scripture. We'll read the whole thing. We'll go back and read some excerpts when we have to take a closer look at them. Norma, can you go ahead and read verses 4 to 12 for us?
is impossible for those who have once been enlightened to have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and then subjecting him to public disgrace. The land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it and produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives a blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those whom faith and patience inherit what has been promised.
Thank you. What we read before, it talks about you have to learn by constant use, constant learning, constant understanding, constant reflection of these things. All these things we hear all the time, so often they're filtered through preconceptions. Instead of relying on everything, instead, continue using Scripture, continue studying, continue reflecting, even question your own beliefs, even ponder your own, what you believe. As someone mentioned a little while ago, instead of learning what to do, learn why to do it. Learning what not to do, learn why not to do it. All these things have a lot of depth. When you start neglecting that, you quickly go astray. And as it says, you can drift away or fall away, as it says here. The Scripture is often misinterpreted. It's not meant to be ominous, more of a gentle warning, a cautious warning about those things. Let's see if we can figure out what it's actually saying. It talks about those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. What kind of people do you think he's talking about right here? Think about this image. He's someone who has tasted the heavenly gift, has tasted the goodness of the Word of God, has shared in the Holy Spirit. Who has done this?
Anyone who's been as accepted Christ Jesus as their Savior.
Sure, that's what it's saying. Leah?
Mark, possibly the hyper-religious, Pharisees?
Actually, this is really talking about pretty much anyone who has tasted Jesus. Just simple taste, don't have to be completely caught up in things. Anyone who comes to Jesus, you taste the heavenly gift. You taste the Holy Spirit, you share in the Holy Spirit. Talk about everybody. You often might see commentators describe this as super Christians. The reason they do that is because they're afraid the Scripture teaches these people might never come back if they fall away. There's a misconception. Never said that. Never meant to say that. That preconception causes many people to become subtracted by the basic meaning. It says everyone who comes to Jesus has tasted these things. Every person who comes to Jesus, you taste the heavenly gift, taste the goodness of the Word of God, you share in the Holy Spirit. No qualifications. Don't have to reach stage 12 to get there. Have to memorize a lot of teachings, have to quote back several books of Scripture. Anyone who tastes Jesus, you can find out, as the psalm says, just taste him, you find out he's good. Talk about all Christians. It says if they fall away, you're lost forever. Right? No, of course not. See, even if we can't reason out from Scripture, we know from any of the Scriptures, if someone turns back to God, what will God do? Okay, let's hang on a minute here. Let's take a step back. Why did you do that? Why do you do that? Why should I even take you back? No, of course not. That's not God. That's not God. When someone wanders, no matter how far away you wander, we come back. What does God say? Welcome back, son. Welcome back, daughter. I missed you. I'm very happy to have you back. You know then that that's not what the scripture is teaching. Not teaching if someone falls away, they can't come back. You know that now. So you have to reason out. So what is that actually saying? The fall by the wayside, this phrase of falling away is often used in English. The original Greek actually says, to fallen by the way, or fallen by the wayside. That's what it means. Were you walking on the path? What happened? Oh, that looks good over there. Let me take a look at it. I'm kind of tangled up here. Too hard to get back to the path. Let me try this. Oh, I'm really lost now. Falling by the wayside. Distracted, step by step. No Christian is faithful day after day, all of a sudden wake up one morning. I think I'd like to drift away from God. I think I'd like to fall away. It doesn't happen all at once. A series of bad decisions or distractions or just human frailty. You drift away, you fall by the wayside, you fall by the way. Find yourself in the thorn bushes and rocky places, all that kind of thing. You talk about this happens to everybody. Leah?
Mark, I've heard people use this scripture, especially the first part of it. It is impossible to imply that you can lose your salvation. Because the text, the beginning of the text in verse 4, it says it is impossible.
There's something is impossible. Something about it is saying something is impossible. We have to figure out what it is.
Right, okay.
We have to figure out what this impossibility is. We're going to take a regression of our own, do a little science experiment. I'll give you a little bonus differential equation trivia for Phil's sake. Phil enjoys differential equations. He uses them all the time. He's often asked to have a class in church on differential equations. I told him, find some different equations that teach us spiritual lessons, we'll use them. So I found one. This is actually my differential equations book in college had this problem in it. It come directly from a differential equations textbook in college. Slightly adapted. Simple situation, we have two people working, Val and Sal are working. They go to the coffee area. They pour themselves a cup of coffee. Same amount. So Val's cup is filled here, Sal's cup is filled here, same amount. Just as they're about to put their cream in, their boss calls them to a meeting. Boss demands, get in here, I want to talk to you guys for a couple of minutes. You guys have to come in here. So Val says, I like cream in my coffee. Also, I like it to be hot when I come back. Of course, as any workplace, the microwave is broken. So Val says, let's see, I'm going to put some cream in my coffee right now. Put cream in, and I'll see what it's like when I come back. So now she has cream and milk, cream and coffee together here. Sal says, I think it'll hold its heat if I leave it hot. Wait till it comes back. So Sal's coffee, a little less, just coffee level. They go back to the meeting, of course, boring and dreary. The boss yells and screams. They have to get over that. They come back. Val's coffee is ready to drink. Sal has to put in his cream. But the cream is the same temperature and same amount of coffee. So when they start to drink, whose coffee is warmer? This is actually, as I said, a problem in a differential equations textbook. When a trivia of differential equations, don't even need the temperatures or the time stamp. All you have to know is the original temperatures are higher than room temperature. The time was the same, the amounts were the same. Just for first of Phil's benefit, there's a equation that covers this. It's called Newton's Law of Cooling. Isaac Newton studied cooling and heating a long time ago. If you're math phobic, you might want to avert your eyes so you don't get traumatized. Just for Phil's sake. Newton's law of cooling says an object cools at a rate proportional to the difference between its temperature and the ambient temperature. In other words, the more hotter you are, the atmosphere, you cool more quickly. It's not linear. The graph would not look linear. Things are not linear, it doesn't go steady, as goes differently. Law of cooling says it proceeds like this. The hotter you are, the quicker fall off you have. So Val is right, she made the right decision. Her coffee is warmer than Sal's. Sal thought his coffee could hold the heat, but it can't. It loses heat a lot more quickly because it's too hot. You learn a practical lesson. You learn little different equations. You actually held up well in this equation. None of us seem to be traumatized. Any needs counseling, see me afterwards. But what have we learned from this? Chiefs, you can apply this as a spiritual perspective. Think about what, can you say anything about a relationship with God? Don?
I'm going to guess that this, you're trying to say that someone who, the more intense a person has, more intense relationship a person has with God, and then that person falls, the harder they fall, or the farther they fall, or the quicker they fall.
There might be some truth to that, because if you fall away, it can be harder for you to rebuild, so to speak.
Because if you really know what you're doing, and you know God, and you know about God, and you know what you're leaving, and you choose to leave it anyway, I would think you'd have to...
There's some truth to that. Yeah, it make it harder to come back and reject it. Harder to come back. That's a good side point. Leon?
Doesn't the ambient temperature have a lot to do with how fast the temperature drops? If that cup of coffee is in North Pole, where it's 40 below, isn't that temperature going to drop a lot faster, Mark?
Temperature drops, water was heated 212 degrees Fahrenheit, so quick drop no matter where it is. As I said, Newton's law says that temperatures don't matter. As it, one's hotter than ambient, all that matters. This, the answer to this question. Think of this idea. Don mentions someone who thinks they're very hot, very warm. What does Sal's coffee realize about this? How hot was Sal's coffee really? Where is that heat? Does Sal's coffee generate this heat?
No.
It was heated by the source. Take it away, you find out quickly, I was never as hot as I thought it was. Illusion. It dissipates quickly, walk away from it. Val realizes, have to admit at the very beginning, I'm not that hot. Get the cream over with, go to humble myself right now, be a little warmer at the end of it. This is where I come in, what the scripture says, there's a possibility. You think you're very hot, very warm. What do you have to realize? You can't heat yourself up. No amount of scurrying, doing good deeds can't make you hot. No amount of learning, study, poring over scripture, memorizing lots of sayings and words can't make you hottest in God's eyes. It just fills your life with meaningless fluff. This image says, once you go away from the source, what happens to anything? Cools off. Hotter you think it is, the quicker it falls, quicker it dissipates. It says that this Christian at this time, they were just disappointed with Jesus, disappointed with following Jesus, thought they did everything right, thought they were right, perfect, revived. They're not getting what they wanted. They're looking for a different way to heat up. Thought Jesus would keep them hot, Jesus would keep them warm. Didn't get what they expected. They're looking for another option, different way, a better way, something better. Whether they're looking for something more exciting, more fulfilling to the flesh, more fitting with their ambitions, doesn't really matter. Because it says it's impossible for you to bring yourself to repentance by your own efforts. You can't do that. Can't even do that for each other. Some of you often are worried about someone you care for, someone you love, someone you've known for a long time. You see them drifting. What do you want to do? Well, bring this person back, come back. But you can't bring them back to repentance with your own efforts. And to leave that to God. One of those things, very difficult lesson, but much better lesson today, doesn't say, never does it say, you're lost forever. Never meant to say that. The door is always open. You made it harder on yourself. Only thing that can prevent you from coming to God, we've read this over and over again in Hebrews now, with only thing that can prevent you from coming to God, hard heart, stubborn heart, prideful heart. Heart that thinks they know everything. That's the only thing that inhibits you from coming to God. Just soften your heart, open your heart, humble yourself. God is always right there. This image, we come now to the second thing it talks about. Another thing might often sound imposing, but it says in verses 7 and 8, compares two different kinds of lands. And this image at the end of verse 6 should be actually something to think about. It says, they're lost. We think you find a better way. Think you find a better option. What does it say at the end of verse 6? To your loss, re-crucifying Jesus. Try Jesus, it didn't be dissatisfied, not exciting as you thought it would, didn't give you rewards you thought it would, didn't get the fame and favor you thought you'd find. Find a different way, find a better way. What did it say you were doing when you do that?
Crucifying.
Re-crucifying Jesus. Very vivid image for us to think about. Not been a condemnation, more something, make you pause. Think you found something better? Wait a minute, you're re-crucifying Jesus. Want something new? Want something different? You're trying to re-crucify Jesus. Kind of a very much more vivid way of saying it, reinventing the wheel. This is our re-crucifying Jesus. Every time we think of something that's better, a special method, special way of doing things, special church, special things all over the place, the perfect method, trying to re-crucify Jesus. Trying to move beyond the message of Jesus, running ahead. Don't re-crucify Jesus. Instead, it says, compares these two different kinds of lands, the image you often see, especially in the Old Testament, two kinds of land. One land produces, in verse 7, what does this land produce?
A crop, a useful crop.
In verse 8, what does this land produce?
Thistles.
Thorns and thistles. It comes with blessings and curses, and I know Karen likes the Deuteronomy 30. In Deuteronomy 30 says a number of times, I set before you blessings and curses, life and death. It's your choice. Both choices are equally available. It's per your choice. It's your life. I want you to come to me, but it's your choice. God does not force people to follow his path. He gives a choice. The choice is before you. And he says, you have two choices. What does this land to produce a crop? What does this land have to do to produce this crop, useful crop? What does the land have to do?
Yeah.
This image is, you have to just drink it in. Where does this rain come from?
God.
Has God made it difficult for this land to find the rain it needs? No. Has made it, he's brought the rain near. He's brought the word near. He's brought it near. He wants to give us this chance, opportunity, every moment, moment after moment. He says, I'll give you everything you need, and now it's your choice. A land that drinks in the rain, drinks in the rain. Sure, you've heard Isaiah 55, as the rain and snow come from above and nourish the earth, so is my word that comes from above. Very freely available. That's what it says, the rain often falling on it. God frequently waters the earth, frequently waters our souls. It's up to us to let it in. What's the only thing that keep God's living rain from coming in your heart?
Harden it.
All you have to do. Keep it soft. Just let it come in. Just drink it in. It will automatically produce a crop of spiritual fruit, fruit of the Spirit. All you have to do is absorb it, drink it in. You can produce that growth without your own planning or plotting or scheming. Let God's living rain produce that kind of growth. Mike, go ahead, thought.
I was just thinking about if the elementary doctrines are Christ and maturity and the foundation, repentance, baptism, all those other things, if those are the elementary, what are the primary? And I think the primary is love the Lord and love the brethren. I mean, that's what he's pointing. They're majoring in minor, they're focusing on all these bottom things to the exclusion of what's most important, which is the love one another.
Yeah, they're fixated on these cleansing rites, laying on our hands, all these things. We all call them the last things, the coming end times. Fixated on those things, studying the things that really matter. What does it mean to love your neighbor? What does that really mean? No simple answer will suffice. A lot of depth of what it means to love your neighbor. What does it mean to love God? What it does God for us? Many deep truths, many things I have to try to understand instead of thinking, I have the answer to that. I know what it says. We don't know what it says. All of us has much to learn, many things to learn. Many things to learn about God, many things to learn about humanity, many things to learn about what it means to follow God, many things to learn about our neighbors and brothers and sisters. All these things have to learn them day by day. A lifetime walk of faith, lifetime walk of humility, lifetime walk of offering God a soft heart. That's what it calls for. As it says at the end of this, one of these warnings about the land with thorns and thistles, even at that time, he says, I sure remember Isaiah 5, the image of the vineyard. It talks about this person building a vineyard, lavishing his care on it, But when he comes to it, it only yields bad fruit. He dug it up and cleared it of stones, planted it with the choicest vines, built a watchtower on it, and cut out a wine press. But when he came for look for a crop of good grapes, it yielded only bad fruit. What did this vineyard yield bad fruit? It was hard. Didn't want to accept the care it was given. God gave it everything. God didn't make it different for the vineyard to produce good fruit. In the same way, if we don't produce the spiritual fruit, it's because we're hardening our hearts. That's all it is. Not because we're condemned forever, just a lesson. You can't produce the kind of fruit God wants by your own determination, your own willpower. Only God's living rain, living word can produce that. You have to absorb it, just drink it in. Don't worry so much about planning and scheming and theorizing. Just let God's rain pour in on you. Thousands of pages of good things to learn, thousands of things to ponder, hundreds of things to study, reflect on, question your own preconceptions, question your own beliefs, ask yourself, why? What does it actually mean? What does it tell me about God? How do I learn about who God is? And move beyond the basic things. Move beyond the mechanics, the simple things, the surface things. Move beyond them, because lots to learn. They'll keep you close with God. That way, your coffee will never get so cold. Nobody like Sal thinks he can keep his coffee warm, hold his heat, because he knows the answers. Just stay close to God. Let God keep you warm. Let God's presence keep you warm. Keep close to Him. Keep learning. Keep studying. Keep reflecting. From there, he knows he's writing to people. These people have drifted away. He says in verse 9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're convinced of better things in your case. Why is he convinced of better things in their case? He says he's convinced they'll find things that have to do with salvation. I'm convinced you'll find better things. Is he convinced because people have a very strong faith? Is he convinced because he's written a very, very persuasive letter? He's convinced them to come back? What is he convinced about? God loves these people. They've done a lot of foolish things. They've rejected God, but God loves them as much as He ever did. He's not going to let them go. He's going to keep coming back, keep reminding them, keep calling back. Every time they turn around, God will be there calling them, reminding them of this for them. This is what he means. He says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work. He won't forgive the love you've shown Him as He helped His people. God will not forget that. Even if you find yourself completely tangled up in the thorn bushes, or whether you just don't think you feel very close with God, God does not forget the things you did. God doesn't forget the good. What does God forget? Your sins. He forgot those. Forgot the foolish things you did. Doesn't forget the good that you did. Doesn't mean you get credit for it. It means something actually much better. So you remember the saying, when we're faithless, that God is faithful. That's who God is. God does not change. But it moves God, remember, when you act completely bad one day, completely reject God, do bad things to people. God does not forget the good you used to do. That moves them to reach out to you even more. It moves God to reach out to you over and over again. That's why it's so important for God to remember the good things we did, even once upon a time. You might have drifted far, might have wandered through far, but have fallen by the wayside. God still remembers the good things you did. Remember the good times He had with you. Remember the times you heard His word and really rejoiced in them. Remember the good times you had with Him, God one-on-one. God remembers them. Wants them back, wants you back. He never forget you, never reject you. Doors open 24 hours a day, day and night, all day long, all week long. With this in mind, He says, want each of you to show the same diligence to the end. We talked before what diligence means. Doesn't go, oh, I have to prove myself. I have to go out there, accomplish a lot of great things. Really have to make something happen today. I have to make good at things. I have to go out there, accomplish things. God will accept me this time. I have to do something great. Remember that lost child, lost son? He went back to his father. He hoped he was going to earn his father's love again by doing what?
Being a servant.
I'm a servant. Go out your clean your house perfectly. God says, if father says, no, you're my son. You're back. All I want. That's what God says to us. Don't have to go around screwing about trying to accomplish things. Just come back to me with a humble heart. Soften your heart. Let's get back on track. He goes, I've not forgotten the good things you did for. You'll have them again. You'll find better things that have to do with salvation. Through faith and patience, you inherit what he has promised. Through faith and patience, we inherit what he has promised. We inherit these things by being faithful and patient. One of the problems of these Hebrew Christians, they've become impatient. Wanted everything right now. Right now. They forgot God's promises were for the future, not for right now, not worldly things. They forgot that. They've become disappointed. Word reminds them, no, do it with faith and patience. Just walk by faith. Be patient because something better is going to come. Better things having to do with salvation. Have some time to read an excerpt from Psalm 80. Psalm 80 uses this imagery. It talks about, it's a prayer for God to restore us. These people also have a vine that God transplanted. He transplanted a vine, nurtured it, cared for it, nourished it, grew with flourishing, but all of a sudden, something happened. A swell has been torn down. Beasts have come in and eaten its fruit, become fallen and ruined in despair. What had happened? Because they forgot the one who gives them what they need. They thought they could keep themselves warm and nourished, thought they could do it by their own efforts. But the prayer simply says, God restore us, God make your face shine on us, because you want us back, you want us with you. There's a typo, by the way, in your outline. It should be Psalm 80, verse 7 to 17. That's a typo. Sorry about that. But starting at verse 7. Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine in us that we may be saved. You transplanted a vine from Egypt, drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reach as far as the sea. It shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its wall so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and insects from the fields feed on it. Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine the root right hand has planted, the son you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Don't rest your hopes on your abilities, your own willpower, your own knowledge, your own good deeds. Rest your hope on the son of man, the man at God's right side. Rest your hopes on him. Rest your hope on his grace for you. Rest your hope on his unfailing love for you. That's where our hopes rest. Rest your hope, rest your confidence, rest your security, rest your hope and your peace on the simple presence of Jesus, his love for you, the things he wants to do for you. Leave you with those things to ponder. We'll see you next time. Thank you very much for your thoughts and comments. We'll see you then.